Since we were getting the tape catalog reproduced this last week, I went through it and tried to look in terms of what kind of emphasis, what have we really covered some of the major parts of Scripture well, and came to the conclusion, and this will be a surprise to you, that probably one of the books we never did really complete and do well is the book of Hebrews, which is a major, major New Testament book. So let's go to that book. We will probably be here for a good period of time because we want to do a thorough job on the book of Hebrews. Also on the catalogs, they came back, and that cover is printed upside down, and one of the pages is punched on the wrong side. So there, if you need them just for information, I think Jane said you put, what, a half a dozen back there at the back. If you need more, come down. We'll put some defects together. They at least have got the information. Okay, tonight we're about to start one of the most important books of the New Testament. If we were studying, for example, the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, the focal point would obviously be on the work of Jesus Christ. However, since we're looking at Hebrews, we're looking at a New Testament book that emphasizes the person of Christ. It recognizes its work and it builds on it, but the focus is the person of Christ. The book of Hebrews is probably written sometime before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, the reason we know that, and it's important for understanding this book, is that when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still in operation. In other words, there were sacrifices that were still going on. There was temple activity, and we can see this, and we'll look at it in two or three passages in the book of Hebrews, that indicates he is looking at the priests are doing their job, they're offering their sacrifices, a sacrifice exists, and so forth. And essentially, the author of Hebrews is writing, as someone said, to the Hebrews, who were believers, to tell the Hebrews they had to stop being Hebrews and recognize that the work of Christ was finished and the temple was passed. So just in order to establish that as the book was written, the temple sacrifice was still going on in the church age. Three passages. The first is in 8:4. Knowing this will help a great deal to understand lots of the passages in the book of Hebrews that are explained easily if the temple was still in operation. And if we're after 70 A.D. and the temple shut down, a lot of those are going to be very difficult to explain, if not impossible. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 4, now if he, speaking of Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest. Now catch this. Since there are those who... And notice it does not say, since there were those who, but he uses the present tense there. There are those who are offering gifts. Not have offered, but are offering gifts according to the law. That implies very strongly that the temple is still in operation. The Hebrews know it's still in operation. Chapter 9 and verse 6 says, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. And that all pictures what's going on at the temple in Jerusalem. The sacrifices are still in operation, and the priests are still doing it. Finally, in 13:10, the author is identifying himself as a Jew and pointing out some of the things that the Jews had at the time of the writing of the book. And one of them is found in 13:10, which reads, we have an altar. And again, a present tense. We are having an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So notice you have an implication that during the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple was still in operation. And you have a bunch of Christian Jews who are not yet ready to separate themselves from the Old Testament temple. And thus you have a lot in the book of Hebrews about legalism. Now, for getting the thrust of the book, let's, by way of introduction, put down four predominant features of Hebrews. The first predominant feature is its theme. The theme of Hebrews, very simply, is the glories of Christ. The theme of Hebrews is the glories of Christ. That can be demonstrated by every single chapter and most of the verses in the book of Hebrews, that they're emphasizing the glorious position of Jesus Christ. For example, and let's read through the first four verses. Notice that we begin immediately in the book to see Christ at the highest position in the universe, and by the time we get to the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 3, we'll have Christ occupying the highest position in the universe. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son, whom, now notice about the glories of Christ, he is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. See how he's heralding the glories of Christ? And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and that is the highest position in the universe. Having, verse 4, become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So this will be all the way through emphasis of the theme on the glory of Christ. Now this is done three ways. The three ways that he will emphasize the glory of Christ will be, number one, absolute statement. By absolute statement, I simply means he makes a remark that very clearly exalts Christ to the heavens, such as we just said. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Absolute statement after absolute statement, emphasizing the glories of Christ. The second way that he will emphasize his greatness is by comparison. Lots of times we emphasize the greatness of the thing by means of comparison. He eats like a horse, and we're trying to emphasize enormous appetite by a comparison or a simile, and you have lots of comparison in the book of Hebrews, and the major one is the word better. And we will have the word better making a comparison to something about 13 times in the book. And it will be utilized in order to emphasize the great superiority of the person of Christ. For example, notice verse 4. Having become as much better than angels. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 3. 3:3. For he, speaking of Christ, has been counted of more glory than Moses, just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And notice there the idea of better, or he is counted of a better glory or more glory than Moses, superiority of Christ. Then you've got the same thing over in chapter 4 and verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And he emphasizes comparing the Old Testament Joshua with the person of Christ, and therefore his superiority is emphasized by a series of comparisons, and we'll be seeing them throughout the book. The third way to show his greatness is by relating him to the offices of the Old Testament. Basically, in the Old Testament, you had three chief, what we might call, offices. You had the prophet, you had the priesthood, and you had the king. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that basically the prophet was a way for God to speak to man. The priest was a way to reach God, as a way for man to reach God. And then, of course, the king represented divine authority. And if there's anything that was strictly enforced in the Old Testament, is that no man could ever be both. He could not function as prophet and also as priest. He could not function as priest and also as prophet. He could not be king and priest at the same time. And that's where you have, for example, remember when the ark started to fall off of the cart when they were transporting it? Someone other than a priest reached out and zap. So you never, never had an overlapping of these in terms of the same person occupying the same office. However,
with that as part of the Jewish mentality. The prophet is one person, the priest is another, the king is another. With that in mind, keeping them separate and apart, you come to the book of Hebrews, and by the time you get through chapter 1, every one of those offices is seen as fulfilled in Christ. For example, the prophet is the one that spoke to man for God. And notice in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So God spoke in the Son, in like God spoke in Isaiah to man. So he fulfills the office of priest. And then if you come down to verse 3, the latter part says, when he had made purification for sins. And what is that the job of? That is the job of the priest. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and that's king. So you've got Christ seated on the throne as king, you've got him making purification for sin, and you've got him as the final word of God to man. He is prophet, priest, and king, and all of these get wrapped up in one person. And what does it emphasize? It's all put together to emphasize what the book of Hebrews has given to us to stress, which is the glories of the person of Christ. That's the theme. Now, second predominant thing in Hebrews is, what is its purpose for the readers, or purpose for us? What did he have in mind for the reader? And just as the theme is the glory of Christ, thus the purpose for us is maturity. And let's put as a verse to reference 6:1. The word for maturity, or the Greek, various words for Greek maturity, are about a dozen. About a dozen times throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a great emphasis on the maturity of the believer. And notice chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. And that is what he's trying to get. He's pointing out that, look, if I can sell you on the glories of the person of Christ, then I'm going to be able to accomplish the purpose which I have. And the purpose which I have is the maturity and the growth of the believer. That is the purpose of the book. Third, in achieving that purpose and in getting the theme across, you do have what we might call the emphasis that comes through in Hebrews. And what I mean by the emphasis is that when we talk about the glories of Christ as a theme, what part of his glory are you going to emphasize? Are you going to emphasize all of it? And the answer to that is to some degree, but not really. The one thing he is going to emphasize about the glory of Christ more than any other is his high priesthood. And point out that understanding the high priesthood of Christ is the key to gaining maturity. So you might think of the theme as the big circle. And the big circle is going to talk about the glory of the person of Christ. Then you have a little circle that says, inside of the glories of Christ, we want to underscore his priesthood. And I might stop and ask at this point, just exactly, what do we have in our present understanding about the priesthood of Christ? And if we say, Jesus Christ is our great high priest from the standpoint of knowledge, might we just be saying, what does that mean? Or so what? So he's a great high priest. What is that? That is the key maturing factor in the Christian life. Learning to appreciate that particular position. I think as it unfolds in front of it, we'll begin to see it more all of the time. Now, when we talk about his high priesthood, let's think about that in terms of his whole career. Basically, the career of Christ can be divided into two ways. Number one, Christ pre-existent. And by pre-existent, we mean all of his eternal existence prior to the incarnation. Or if you want to put it this way, the pre-existence of Christ is everything we know about him before Bethlehem. Then, from pre-existent, of course, you move into his incarnate career. Christ incarnate simply means having a body.
that started at Bethlehem and ended with the ascension. It's everyone here. That started with Bethlehem and ended with the ascension, right? His incarnate state was only on earth. No, the incarnation was forever. Once he took a body at Bethlehem, he lived on earth in that body, he died in that body, and he resurrected in spirit. No, he resurrected in body, and he ascended bodily, and there is a man in heaven with a body. How does Jesus Christ look right now? He looks just like he looked while he was on earth. You ever conceive of him that way, or do you have an idea of a puffy cloud out there that glows, and that's the Lord? There's a man in heaven, yeah, with hands, feet, like we've got, ears, eyes, nose, neck, arms, legs. A man literally is in heaven. And when he returns again, he will return, and a man will be recognized. As a matter of fact, Revelation talks how they will look on him whom they have pierced. And what do they see? They will see nail marks, and they will see a man. Now, that is one of the great benefits of the book of Hebrews, is while we so emphasize and should emphasize the deity of Christ, Hebrews is going to say, do you know Jesus as a man? We know him as Savior. We know him as deity. Do you know him as a man? And that will be the stress, is that, do you have feelings? He has feelings. Are you tempted? He's been tempted. Can he identify with your suffering as a human being, as a man? Yes, he can, because he is humanity. And therefore, we'll see him in the highest exaltation, and yet at the same time, we will see him as a man. And I think even when we think of him as living on earth, we tend to overlook that, don't we? Because we recognize he's perfect, he's deity. And I will never forget, who it was, but when I was in Dallas Seminary, one of the professors in chapel one day, leaning over and said, do you know Christ as a man? And, of course, everyone, you're supposed to, so you say, well, of course, we understand his humanity. He says, men, have you ever thought of the fact that he went to the restroom like you do? And it kind of hit, and I thought, well, now, wait, no, I'd never really thought about that. But the emphasis that he was making is Christ is real humanity. He is a real person and has a real humanity, and that, in the book of Hebrews, is going to be the emphasis for his being our friend, our priest. He's exalted to the highest heavens, and yet he feels what we feel. And that will be due to the incarnation and the fact that he's seated at the Father's right hand. Very, very important. Incarnation, then, breaks down into his life, his death, burial is emphasized, resurrection, ascension. And from the ascension, where? To the Father's right hand, which is called his session, from which he will return, at which time he will reign. And so you kind of organize the career of Christ incarnate around the earthly life, beginning with Bethlehem and concluding with his cross. Then the significance of his cross, followed by his burial. The reason we mention his burial is significant is, in Paul's 1 Corinthians 15, when he describes the gospel is the fact that Christ died and was buried and was raised and was seen of men, and therefore the burial proves that that was real. His death was a genuine death because it was followed what every other death is followed by. It was followed by a burial. This confirms that this was real. Then resurrection, ascension, then from the Mount of Olives, and he has then... with the ascension, he took the place of what? Verse 3. With the ascension, what happened? He was seated on the Father's right hand, and that starts his session. And where is he right now? He's in his session. What's he doing? What has he been doing since the ascension up until right now? Sitting? And when he sat at the Father's right, is he resting? Or is he active? Is he interacting with his people? Or is he, with folded arms, looking at his people and watching us move and suffer and move through this life? What is he doing right now, and how much do we appreciate it? How fully do we understand what is involved in the work of Jesus Christ for us now? And I'll venture to say, when we talk about the work of Christ, where does every one of our minds go immediately? Immediately. We talk about what is the great work of Christ for you, where are you going to go to stand? Right back to where? The cross. And we ought to do that. That's, for example, is what communion is for. But how come when we talk about what is Christ doing, has done for us, about his work, why don't we think about what he's doing now? Probably because we haven't done Hebrews thoroughly, which is really the only work I know
that deals with this part of his work for us. Then, of course, his return and reign. Now, let me give you a little perspective. If we were going to look at the death of Christ, there's a book that does it. It's called Romans. If we want to assume the death of Christ already finished, and we're only looking at the present, or that is his session, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. So how is Hebrews different than Romans? Well, Hebrews is different from Romans is that the book of Romans looks at the work of the cross. The book of Hebrews looks from the work of the cross. Can you see the difference? The book of Romans stands back and looks and says, look what that cross accomplished. Hebrews says, we understand that. But let's take that point and stand at the death of Christ and look forward at what is he doing for us now. And that's where you come up with like chapter 7, where it says, he is able now to save forever those who come to God, and he is making intercession for us. And therefore, we'll be having a lot of how does he feel, how does he think toward us, how does he act toward us right now. And that is one of the most strengthening things that we can find in terms of Christ. Notice, again, we had it in the last part of verse 3. Where does Hebrews begin? Last words of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, beginning of his session in heaven as a man, as the God-man. And we're going to have a lot of exposition in Hebrews. What's going on up there? When he took that seat, and since he is taking that seat, what is he doing and what is going on? And that will be one of the very edifying things about the book of Hebrews. That's the emphasis on his high priesthood. We might put by his high priesthood, parentheses, his session. Because that's the main thrust of what he's doing right now. He's acting as priest. All right. Finally, and fourth, by way of introduction, Hebrews has a basic exhortation. And the basic exhortation of the book of Hebrews is put faith to your doctrine. The exhortation is put faith to your doctrine. And underneath that, I'll put 32, because there are about 32 references to faith in some manner in the book of Hebrews, a human responsibility of faith. So what have we got? We've got a book that is going to focus on the glory of Christ. The emphasis will be on his session, what he's doing for us right now. And the purpose of this will to be bring us to maturity. And if we are going to get the doctrine that will bring us to maturity, then the exhortation is sock some faith to it, and you'll be able to grow. Our chief faith passage, as you well know, is Hebrews chapter 11. I might flip over there for just a moment before we start into the content of the book. Now, here's probably one of the most familiar parts of the book of Hebrews, because it gives a long listing of people who have lived by faith. And you well know the pattern of the passage. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand, verse 4, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, and so forth down the line. One of the striking things about chapter 11 is that out of the lives of these various men, and I've been through Hebrews 11 before, and I didn't see this until about a month ago in looking through Hebrews, especially the 11th chapter, and sometimes you've read a thing, then all of a sudden, zap, it hits you what it's saying. And in the list of these heroes of the faith, he takes instances out of their lives that shows where they exhibited faith, and we'll usually take just one incident that exhibited this man really lived by faith. And a thing that struck me in this last time of going through it, and I'd never seen before, is that of all these men who lived by faith, the incident that exhibited their faith most was an incident in their old age. Look at that, for example. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, how old was he? 75. Doesn't emphasize the faith of Abraham's youth. There are no youthful heroes in Hebrews 11. All the incidents are older. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive when she was a young lady, 20, 30, 40. No, she was old.
And notice the incident that exhibited her faith was taken out of her old age. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And that was, again, in his last days. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying. Notice his dying act is the one that gets recorded as exemplifying his faith. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying. Why is the emphasis on the act of faith when he was an older man? Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up. And you can go on down through and notice that the incidences were taken out of later years. That ought to be encouraging for an older person. You can still qualify to be a hero of the faith. And I think it's interesting that here is Jacob. On the day he died, he hadn't given God the thing yet that would be recorded as exemplary of his faith. He did it on his dying day. Okay, let's go then to the glories of Christ and get a start into the book tonight. Hebrews 1. Now, two basic ideas will mold us around. The first one is found in the first few verses, and it is simply this. Jesus Christ is God's final word. Jesus Christ is God's final word. Now, in order to get that across, he could simply say that God has finally spoken in his son. But instead of teaching that way, he is going to get this point across by means of contrast. And if we are going to teach anything by contrast, that means you're going to take this and set it beside this. Obviously, if you're going to teach by contrast, you have to have two things to set side by side. Now, what two things will Hebrews set side by side in order to emphasize that Jesus Christ is God's final word? And the answer to that will be this. How God spoke to man before the incarnation, and how God spoke to man at the incarnation. So let's take the first, and we'll have contrasts in pre- and post-incarnation revelation. And what that will do, by seeing those contrasts, sets of contrast, will show us, in each set of contrasts, how great a position we occupy right now, this side of the cross. All right, first of all, notice there is a contrast as to time of revelation. Reading verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago. So our first contrast is after he spoke long ago. That long ago will be contrasted with what? Notice how verse 2 begins. In these last days has spoken. So the contrast is how God spoke long ago and how God speaks today. And the first thing we want to say is something about the word for long ago. The word for long ago is used in the New Testament for something that happened in time past and will not happen again. It happened in the past, and it's of something that is not to recur. And what is that going to emphasize? That God spoke in a way long ago that is now done. And the reason it is now done is that he has finally spoken in Christ, and that's it. And he is the final word, and there is no word and revelation beyond the person of Christ. He is the final thing that God has to say. So the first thing is a comparison as to time. The second contrast is as to the agents. In verse 1, and after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets. And so it is speaking by the prophet. How does that contrast verse 2? In these last days has spoken to us in a son. Back then, it was in a prophet. Now it's in a son. And the difference is the prophet, let's set up a little series of contrasts, two of them, between the prophet and the son. First of all, the prophet spoke the message with the son. He was the message.
the prophet spoke it, the Son is the message. Or the prophets represented God. The Son was God. And so, again, getting his point across that Christ is the final word, he's setting up all these contrasts. The long-ago revelation as over against this final one. The one that the prophet spoke, and now here is the person who is the message. The ones that represented God in the Old Testament versus the Son who has come and is God in the New Testament. So contrast as to agents. Third, a contrast as to method of revelation. How did he do it? And that's found in the first verse also. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions. So there, those words, many portions, express the way God spoke in the Old Testament, or prior to Christ. We would say in English, bit by bit. And how did it go? God's revelation started with Adam, and then he talked to Noah. Then he gave an installment to Moses, called the Law. Then he gave an installment to the prophets, and then he gave an installment in the book of Psalms and so forth. And therefore, you have God speaking in a bit-by-bit type of thing. And what does that contrast? God is through speaking in many portions. You have it all. And you have it all is saying what? You now have in Jesus Christ God's final word. There's nothing more to be said past him. He is the final and the fullest revelation. And therefore, if we're to know God, we're going to have to know him. And if we know him, by Hebrews, we need to know him in his glory, and we need to know him especially in his glory as he is right now on the calendar for us in his session as high priest, because that is what will mature us. All right? Fourth contrast is as to the manner of revelation. And that's in the last words of last four words of verse 1, and in many ways. God spoke by means of dreams, face to face with Moses. He spoke in visions and all kinds of ways, and the author of Hebrews is saying that's all over. No more speaking in visions and so forth. He has now spoken to us, and the final word is the person of Christ. So let's set up a little summary that will give us a comparison between column 1, long ago, and in these last days. And the contrast is back then, it was partial. In these days, it is final. Back then, it was via prophets. Now, it is via a son. Back then, God did it in many ways. Dreams, visions, and face-to-face. Now, it is one way. And that one way is in the Son. So all of that, and what is the breaking point between these two columns, we'll put it right down the middle, is has spoken by his Son. And those words divide off the pre-incarnate way of communication with the fact that Christ is now the final word and he is the ultimate in terms of everything. Now, take your Bible and focus in verse 2 on the word Son. It says, in these last days has spoken to us in, and then notice you got the word his in italics, which means there's no word to match it in the Greek. So it is simply the word Son without an article. Now, let me give just a tiny little grammar lesson. Whenever you have a noun without an article, this is something just to keep in mind because I'm not trying to give you this for technical reasons, it's because it carries some real meaning with it. Whenever you have a noun without an article, that means, when we in English, we don't do that. We say the son or a son. In Greek, they can say the son, a son, or leave it off. And when they leave it off, that means I want to emphasize the character of the noun.
try and give you some synonyms here. The character of the noun, the essence of it. So, notice in verse 2, he has in these last days spoken unto us, one, no article, who has the Son character, who has the Son essence, who has the Son makeup. Now, I'm out of synonyms for it, but the idea is essence involved. And therefore, he is talking about here, someone who has the Son character, and let me introduce the next RB thing. B point of our outline, to what is Son character? What is that like? What do you mean, Son character? What is the Son character? All right, we've had established Jesus Christ is the final word, and now we'll have six statements about the Son character. Six statements about Him. And that will establish the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, talking about the character of the Son. And notice they come in order, beginning in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in one who has the Son character, point number 1, whom He appointed heir of all things. So appointed heir of all things. So our first point is He is heir of all. An heir, obviously, is a person who receives the property of another, and in explaining this little phrase that Christ is the heir of all things, we want to ask two things. Number one, who made Him heir? Which is already appointed, already stated in this verse, God did. And what is covered by all things? What do you mean He's heir of all things? Let's go to the key passage on that, which is Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. It will help us understand what the meaning of the phrase is, He is heir of all things. Now, the tone of Psalm number 2 is rebellion. And the idea is God has appointed a Messiah, a king, and a son, and all the world is rebelling against it. And it is so ridiculous in terms of being successful that God is laughing. So notice in these verses, first of all, the rebellion against God's, first of all, against His Messiah. Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take together against the Lord and against His Messiah. It's the meaning of the word anointed. So in verse 2, opposition to God's chosen Messiah. In verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon my holy hill, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Rebellion against His king. And then finally, down in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So notice you've got the Messiah, the king, God's appointed king, and God's appointed son being rebelled against in this context. And you notice in the first three verses, you have the rebellion that occurred at the first advent. Says, why are the nations in an uproar, the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. We know this applies to the first advent because Acts 4. Acts 4 plainly says this applies to the Jews and the Romans and all that oppose Christ at His first coming. But notice down in verse 6, at God's decree concerning His Son. And this explains the all things of being heir of all things. Verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, the Lord, said to me, the king. The He is the Father, the me is God the Son. He, the Father, said to me, the Son, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, now here comes some of the all things, I will give thee the nations as your inheritance. What? Does it mean when it says Christ is heir of all things? It means all nations belong to Him. The very ends of the earth for thy possession. What do the all things mean? Just what it says here. The very ends of the earth. So notice His kingship over all things is stated in this passage. All right, back now to the book of Hebrews.
second statement. If you want to put it, it's the appointed heir of all things is simply saying he is the king of the universe.
Pardon me, I see red when that phone rings during class. Hold myself here. Okay, heirship first, and then second, coming down to latter part of verse 2, says, through whom also he made the world, and we'll put this down, he is the architect of the world / history. The word normally for world is the word cosmos, for the orderly universe. However, in the latter part of verse 2, you don't have the word cosmos, you have the word ion. And that's usually translated age. And that's why I put in, he is the architect. And don't think here now of just birds and flowers and trees and rivers and mountains and so forth under the idea of world. Think of the course of history. So the idea is he is the course, and again, I think our word world translation blocks that out, but it's very much in there. He is the architect of the world and of history. In other words, it puts a God behind the movements of time and the movements of history. Third feature of the Son is he is the revealer of all things. Heir, architect, revealer. Verse 3, he is the radiance. The word radiance in Greek means to flash out or flash forth. He is the flashing forth of his glory. We'll do a little background work on what does it mean by God's glory. What is that? Two passages. Exodus 24 and Exodus 40. He is the flashing forth of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? You can get well enough the idea of something flashing forth in radiance. But what is the idea of the glory of God? Chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. It says, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. What does that mean? Doesn't that mean that the presence of God rested on Mount Sinai, because God, in the context, came down to the mountain and said, don't come close because I'm going to be there. And so the idea is that I'm there, or my glory is there, is the idea of my personal presence and my attributes. So the glory, or the person of the Lord, rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called for Moses. Notice how you go from the glory and the cloud to he. The glory and the cloud and he are all associated together. The cloud, the glory, represented him. He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So notice in the context here, the appearance of the glory of the Lord is the idea. And Hebrews is saying, probably going back to that mentality, of think about the time that God settled on Mount Sinai, the smoke, the burning, how the people were told to keep back, and now Christ is the flashing forth of that glory once again. So, third point, he is the revealer of God. Notice that goes a little bit further in the wording. He is the radiance or the flashing forth of his glory and the exact representation. The word for exact representation is character. It's exactly the Greek word, character. It was used for a die or something of that sort. But our English expression character would be fine if you would just transliterate. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the character or the expression, exact expression, of his nature. All right. Fourth, he is sustainer of all things. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, where it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. A couple of words for comment there. First of all, the word upholds, the world. Now, it would be easy there to get this kind of image because we've seen it. Here is the world, and here stands Atlas.
with the world being supported by him. That is not the meaning at all. The word that is translated for uphold is a word that means to carry to a goal. To carry to a goal. It's used, for example, in 1 Peter 1, 20-21, where it talks about how the Holy Spirit, the authors of Scripture, they wrote and they spoke as they were, this word, moved along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what was he doing? Just supporting them? No, he was moving them toward the goal of an infallible Scripture. And you have the same thing used in 1 Corinthians 15 also. So the idea of carrying to a goal, in verse 3, he upholds or is taking everything to its goal. And how is he doing it? He is doing it by the word of his power. Go back just for a second to Genesis, to the obvious thing in chapter 1, but it is important to notice that creation was all word work. Can you, if you wanted to think of an effortless condition, a condition in which you had to get a lot for doing absolutely nothing, wouldn't you choose to do word work? Just to be able to sit in a chair and say, milk. And there it is. You put forth minimum effort to get it. Basically, creation was armchair stuff. Because God just said, you might even say with his hands in his pocket, he just said, light. And there was light. And this is all basically nothing more than word work. And that emphasis stresses that type of thing. And notice, coming down to verse 3, then God said, verse 6, God said, verse 9, God said, verse 14, God said, verse 20, God said, verse 24, God said, verse 26, God said. And all of it is nothing more than word work. Okay, if everything was started by words, how come that the light in verse 3 is still here? Hebrews 1:3. The Son is upholding it by the word of his power. And he's done it since God's created it. How, when you come down to verse 9, God said, let the waters, and you have the firmament and the waters gather. Why? How did the Atlantic Ocean get there? God's word. Why is the Atlantic Ocean still there? Because the sun is upholding it. Which ought to be a little ecological encouragement for us who tend to get on kicks and movements and forget that God is still in control of his universe. Is God put the universe here and he is upholding it. He is active in it. And I doubt that he is chewing his fingernail saying, man is using up all the resources of my universe. There's nothing left. I don't know what I'm going to do. No sense of the word. He is doing a good job of upholding it, and he will until his return, until his next phase of his plan. Now, this fourth statement, that he sustains all things by his word, sets up the contrast for the real muscle work. Genesis is armchair stuff. What's muscle work? Well, the degree of work depends on how much of yourself do you have to give it to get done. To create a universe and to uphold a universe, all he needs is a word. However, there was some real tough work to be done. And what was that tough work? It's the next statement. When he had made purification for sins, he is Redeemer. And the thing I want you to notice by way of contrast is that to be Redeemer required himself. To be sustainer of the universe requires only his word. So for redemption, you had a demand that was not there in terms of other. The universe sustained requires only the word of God. Man redeemed is going to command the sacrifice of himself. Redeemer of all things. Now, first of all, in our translations, when we come down to that expression, when he had made purification, it's gotten translated as though it were a verb. There's no verb there. Made purification is a noun. So it should be something like, when he had made,
or he made, a removal of sins. I'll put it this way, a sin removal. And then I'll underline a sin removal and note that that's on one noun. It's an act of getting the whole barrier of sin out of the way. Now keep in mind the perspective of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the sin barrier is all removed. And therefore, if we were looking at the sin removal in Romans, we would say a Savior on a cross, not Hebrews. We've got a Savior on a throne. We're looking at him at his session in a different way. Then, with making of the sin removal, notice it says that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You can think of sitting down in biblical use two ways. First of all, it could be the everyday use of you may be seated, which means nothing more than take a chair. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying anything more than he took a chair at the right hand of the Father on high? The second use, he just won a seat in the Senate. Is that different than be seated? A seat in the Senate involves authority and position. And that's the sense of the latter part of verse 3. He took a seat of dignity and he took a seat of authority at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is going to be where he will be at this point on. Now, from here on, we will have the sixth statement about the Son, and it's going to take up the rest of the chapter by saying he is superior to all things. Okay, we got it now. Let's go through the six. God's final word is in the Son. What's the Son character? He's the heir of all, the architect of all, the revealer of all, the sustainer of all, the redeemer of all, and he is superior to all things, and that will be in 6:4 through 14. And notice he begins by pointing out in verse 4 that he is superior to angels. Verse 4, having become. Get that word, having become. What does that imply? That he has become something that he once was not. You say, well, can he become better in his character? No. Can he improve? No. But he did at one point get a position that's better than he had before. He became as much better than angels. Two questions. Number one, notice that the position of being better is something that he became. Second, when did that occur? When did he become better in this verse than angels? I would take it right back to verse 3. He became better when? When he took his seat. Well, when he took his seat, he was better in what sense? Well, last part of verse 4. In that he inherited a more excellent name than they. So what is he saying? He's simply saying that when he went through his cross work, ascended back, and we'll put him up here, and he took his seat, which is the beginning of his session. That is the point at which, when he took that seat, he received a name that is better. Now, doesn't it say an improvement in his character? It says he got a name that's better than angels. Now, do we know anything about that? Closing passage, Philippians 2, talks about how at his ascension and after his death, he received a position of exaltation that gave him a superior name. Philippians chapter 2. Okay, let's begin reading in verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Where are we in his earthly career? We're at the incarnation, aren't we? And being made in the likeness of man, incarnation, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So we're now at his death, and we're ready to begin what? His ascension and seating on the Father's right hand. Therefore, at that point of time, what happened? Also, God highly exalted him. It's the word hooper in front of the word exalt, and we get the English word super from hooper.
So God super exalted him.
What's that mean? That means he had a position he never had before.
Super exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name.
And where does Hebrews say that starts? That started with he's taking his seat on the Father's right hand, whereby he had a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and on earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we are going to begin in Hebrews with him in his super exalted position. And in the super exalted position, it's going to emphasize that he's a man that feels like you. Now, how's that for identity? We have the most super exalted person in the universe who has flesh and bones like we do and who knows how we feel. So we're going to have, from the standpoint of the super exaltation, we're going to have tremendous resources. And from the standpoint of his humanity, we're going to have tremendous identity and sympathy on our part as we proceed through the book of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for your person, for Jesus Christ. We pray that we might grow into maturity through understanding of him, for we ask this in his name.